It's now my pleasure on your behalf to call on our brother Stephen Hornhart to deliver us words of exhortation. Brother Stephen.
Well, good morning, my beloved brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a joy to be with you this morning as we come around this table that our Heavenly Father has prepared for each and every one of us, and to join together in that sweet bond of fellowship. And Christine and myself bring with us the loving and fraternal greetings of your brethren and sisters of the Salisbury Ecclesia in Adelaide, a place that seems so far away. You know, brothers and sisters, when the Apostle Paul wrote that Jesus was tempted in all points, like as we are, then what happened in the wilderness must come into the circle of our own experience. Because you see, Jesus in the wilderness was enticed to compromise. Jesus was encouraged to approach the work of God on different terms. Jesus, like you and I, was challenged by the flesh. He was truly tempted in all points, like as we are. Now, Luke does not tell us who the tempter was. Nobody does. Matthew, Mark, in fact, Mark and John don't refer to the temptation. So Matthew and Luke, they don't tell us who the tempter was. So it doesn't matter, brothers and sisters. Personally, I have my own thoughts on it. I believe personally that it was Caiaphas, the high priest. But it doesn't matter. Because Luke, in his mind, if it did matter, he would tell us unequivocally. But he doesn't, you see. But what Luke does do, he goes to one enormous effort. Luke goes to great lengths to show to you and me that the struggle of our Lord Jesus Christ was powerful, it was personal, and it was intensely real, and there was no way in this temptation that Jesus Christ did not feel it. There's no way that this temptation did not touch Jesus with the agony of all temptation. And in Luke's endeavour, brothers and sisters, to bring home to you and I the power and the personal and intensely real nature of this temptation, in his endeavour to bring this home to us, Luke outlines to you and me two issues, and he drives these issues home. The first issue that Luke wants you and I to understand is how did Jesus overcome this temptation? How did he do it? That's his first issue. And the second issue is why? Why was he tempted? Why was it that God allowed him to be led into the wilderness to be tempted? So Luke wants to outline for you and me, just way it open. He wants to show us how he overcame and why he underwent it in the first place. Now, you can't miss the point, brothers and sisters, because when Luke begins this particular chapter, he says this in the answer to the question, how did Jesus overcome? And it's an exhortation to you and I. The very first verse of the chapter tells us how, and he actually completes this small section in the same manner, you see. Verse 1, and Jesus, Luke chapter 4, being full. Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit. And he returned from Jordan and he was led in the Spirit into the wilderness. And then Luke completes this section and says the same thing. Verse 14, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him throughout all the region about. That, brothers and sisters, was how Jesus overcame. And Luke deliberately omits months and months of activity that took place between verses 13 and 14. You see, between verses 13 and 14 of Luke chapter 4, Jesus had been to Cana. Jesus had been to Jerusalem. Jesus had driven out the money changers. Jesus had spoken to Nicodemus. All of those things that happened in between verse 13 and 14 of Luke 4, and Luke omits them. Why? Because he wants to connect the thought in verse 14 that when Jesus came out of the wilderness, it was the way Jesus went into the wilderness, full, nothing changed. And this great barrage of temptation, nothing changed. He was the same, more filled with his Father's. And you know, brothers and sisters and young people, you see that between then, verses 15 and 16, squeezed between these two verses was another incident. This was a second visit to Cana. Now, Luke doesn't record that either. So between verse 15 and 16, Luke leaves out a second visit to Cana of Galilee. Instead, what Luke does, he brings you and me with Jesus to Nazareth, where the Lord stood up in the synagogue of Nazareth and said in verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Who could deny that? As they looked at him in Nazareth, despised Nazareth, and Jesus stood up there and he turned the part of the scroll and he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he hath anointed me." And who could refute that claim based on what had just happened in the wilderness, brothers and sisters? And that was Luke's point. That's his whole point. That's point one. He went into the wilderness full, he came out of the wilderness full, and he went into Nazareth and he stood up there and said, "The Spirit of God is upon me," and nobody could deny that. That's his first point. Luke's second point is this. Why did he go into the wilderness? And it starts in Luke chapter 3 and verse 22. This is how Luke begins his second point. Why was he allowed of his father? No, why was it a desire from his father that he go into the wilderness to be tempted? Verse 22, Luke chapter 3. "And the Holy Spirit descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven and said, 'Thou art my beloved Son.'" You are. No question of that. No question. "You are my beloved Son. In thee am I well pleased." And twice, brothers and sisters, twice the tempter said, "If you be the Son of God." God said, "You are." And the Spirit of God descended upon him as a testimony. You are. And in the wilderness, you see, in verse 3 of chapter 4, the tempter said, if, there's a doubt, you see, if you be the Son of God. And then at the end there, you see in verse 9, the same question is asked, and he brought him to Jerusalem, and he set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and he said unto him, "If you be the Son of God," brothers and sisters. You see, there was no question at all in the mind of Jesus as to whether he was the Son of God or not, because Jesus knew that he would not be in the wilderness if he wasn't, brothers and sisters. He wouldn't be in the wilderness if he wasn't the Son of God. Do we know that? Of course we do. Is not what that Paul said in Hebrews chapter 12, where he said, "If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons"? There he was, being chastened in the wilderness. He was the Son. You know, this question never stopped being asked of Jesus. If? Are you? If? This question never stopped being asked of Jesus until it culminated in the supreme trial on the cross. And in Matthew 27, the question was still there. At the end of Jesus' ministry, in the supreme trial on the cross, the question was still being asked. "If you be the Son of God," they said, "then come down from the cross and save yourself." In other words, if you are the Son of God, led by the Spirit of God, then save your flesh. Do you know who said those words? Do you ever look at Matthew 27? Do you know who said that? These were people who didn't understand. If they'd have remained at the foot of the cross, they would have understood. If they'd stayed with Jesus, they would have understood. They weren't people who stayed with Jesus, you see. Who said, "If you be the Son of God, save yourself"? Who said that? Matthew 27, verse 39. "And they that passed by," that's who said it. "Those who passed by the cross reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If you are the Son of God, save your flesh.'" You see, brothers and sisters, people who pass by the cross of Christ, people who don't understand the reason Jesus came, people who don't understand the reason we meet today to remember our Lord Jesus Christ, are people who pass by. But if they had remained with Jesus until the end, if they had stayed with Jesus and seen the whole point of his life full of the Spirit of God, they would have understood these words, brothers and sisters. They would have understood the words of Isaiah chapter 40. Those that wagged their heads and passed by did not have a clue about Isaiah 40. You see what Isaiah 40 says? This is the point, you see. This is the whole point as to why Jesus was taken into the wilderness, brothers and sisters. This is an amazing chapter. We've seen this a number of times in our studies, but look at this point. In Isaiah 40, those that passed by never understood these words. Only those that remained at the cross. Isaiah chapter 40 in verses 6 and 7. The voice said, cry, and the other voice said, what shall I cry? And the answer that came from God was, all flesh is grass. All the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass, but the grass withereth and the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. And there was, brothers and sisters, Jesus at the beginning of his ministry, and the diabolos was saying, save the flesh. And there was Jesus at the end of his ministry, and the diabolos is still there saying, save the flesh, but he allowed the Spirit of God to blow upon him that the flesh might wither and die. Why? That the word of God might endure forever. Only those that stayed at the foot of the cross would ever understand the whole purpose of the word of God that is to blow upon us. Why? That the flesh might wither and die, that God's glory might be elevated, brothers and sisters. And that was why Jesus went into the wilderness, that God might blow upon the flesh and that his word might stand supreme. Now, you know, it's only Matthew and Luke that record the temptation. Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4. Mark touches on it all but very briefly. But these two chapters, Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4, are the only two chapters that record the temptation, and they are closely linked to Deuteronomy chapter 8. You know, brothers and sisters, unlike Luke, uncharacteristically, I believe that these three temptations here that are in Luke chapter 4 are out of order. The first one, verse 3, if you be the Son of God, command this stone to be made bread. That's exactly how Matthew puts it. Matthew puts that one first. But and then I believe Luke reverses the second and third temptation. I believe Matthew, there's enough evidence in the Greek to suggest that Matthew puts them in the order where the stones into bread, then Matthew has the pinnacle of the temple, and then Matthew has the taking up onto a high mountain in verses 5 to 7, as Luke has it. Matthew has that last. So Luke, I believe, reverses the second and last temptation. So verses 5 to 7, in chronological order, should be last temptation. But Luke puts it second. And verses 9 to 11, which Luke puts as the last, should chronologically be the second. Why does he do that? I think the answer is in verse 13. You see, verse 13 of Luke 4 says, and when the diabolos had ended all the temptation, Rotherham's translation is this, and having concluded every temptation, the adversary departed from him until a fitting season. They were there with three temptations, beginning of his ministry, and they were back in the last week of his life with three temptations. They were back again. These were the Jews, you see. Now the Greek literally with verse 13 literally says, and when the diabolos had ended every kind of temptation, every kind that there possibly could be, all that was in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. And there they are in that order. And that's how Luke wraps up this little event, you see. You have the lust of the flesh in verse 3. He then takes him up into the mountain and he says, see? Look at that, the oikumene and the cosmos. Look at all. You can have the lot, the Jewish world and the Gentile world. Have a look at it all with your eyes. It's the lust of the eye. And then the last temptation, this tempter says, well, I want you to just show the power of God. Show what you've got. Do it. You say you believe God's word. You say you trust in God's word. Well, show it in action. And let's bedazzle all of these people in Jerusalem. Look at what they'll think of you if you can do this. Pride, you see. He appealed to the pride of life. So I believe that Luke puts them in that fashion. Every kind of temptation, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. And this is the victory, isn't it, that overcometh the world, even our faith. But both Matthew and Luke closely link the temptation to Deuteronomy chapter 8. And you know, brothers and sisters, when you go to Deuteronomy chapter 8, it's this part of the record that really shows us the reason why the Father led Jesus into the wilderness. I want to show you something. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 8. This is the chapter that shows us why. Why he went into the wilderness. And it's an exhortation to you and me. Verse 2, Deuteronomy 8. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee and to prove thee to know what is in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. So God led the children of Israel in the wilderness for these 40 years. But, brothers and sisters, but what was the reason? Yes, to humble, to know what was in their heart, but what was the issue, brothers and sisters? The issue as to why God led Israel in the wilderness is in verse 5. Thou shalt also consider in thine heart that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. What was the purpose, brothers and sisters, to lead Israel and Jesus into the wilderness? The purpose was to determine with Israel a father-son relationship. Israel were led in the wilderness by the Spirit to determine whether or not they were his sons. Jesus knew that. Jesus knew Deuteronomy 8. And therefore, brothers and sisters, he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to face exactly the same question. A father-son relationship. And that is why the tempter challenged him, you see. And the Apostle Paul, drawing these two ideas together of Jesus being led into the wilderness to determine a father-son relationship, Paul brings the two ideas, led in the Spirit and a father-son relationship. He draws those two ideas together in Romans chapter 8 and verse 14 and says this: for as many as are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. You see the point? You see Paul drawing that? You see Paul drawing that out of Deuteronomy 8? You see Paul drawing that out of the temptation? We are led in the Spirit. We are the sons of God. And that's the issue that Israel faced. And that was the issue, brothers and sisters, that Jesus faced. Father-son relationship. Now that's Luke's expression, led in the Spirit. You know, our relationship to God, brothers and sisters, will be based upon our willingness to be led by him. But you know, moving from Matthew and Luke, and when you go to Mark's gospel, Mark shows a darker side to our Lord's entrance into the wilderness. Mark doesn't say much about the temptation, but what he does say is a different setting or there's a different atmosphere, you see, than Matthew and Luke. You see, Mark shows this darker side because even though Jesus was led there, even though Jesus knew every detail of Deuteronomy chapter 6 and Deuteronomy chapter 8, and even though Jesus was fortified and even though Jesus was prepared, nevertheless, brothers and sisters, Jesus would still feel this very, very deeply. He would acutely feel this temptation because this temptation was real and this temptation would hurt. And Mark alone says this, and this is all Mark says. Come with me, if you will, to Mark chapter 1. Look at the darker side that Mark throws upon the entrance of Jesus into the wilderness. He doesn't say much, but what he says is very different. Mark chapter 1, verses 12 to 13. After verse 11, there came a voice from heaven saying, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And immediately, you can't miss the point. Immediately, the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. Mark does not use the word led as Matthew and Luke do. He uses the word driveth. The word in the Greek means to eject. Bullinger shows this word to mean to throw out or to cast out. The word is actually used throughout the Gospel of Mark just like that. And for instance, if you just cast your eye to verse 34, you read the same Greek word. This is in Mark 1. You see the same Greek word used, driveth him. It's used in verse 34 of Mark 1. And he healed many that were sick of diverse diseases and cast out many demons. Cast them out. Same word. Driveth Jesus into the wilderness. In fact, in Mark chapter 11 and verse 15, the same word is used when Jesus began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple. Do you think they would want to go, brothers and sisters? Do you think they delightfully went out with joy out of the temple? This was their livelihood. Their very livelihood was selling in the temple and Jesus cast them out. You understand the context? It's the same word that's used. Jesus was driven into the wilderness, you see, brother. Not only led, but cast into the wilderness. And although he was a son of God, brothers and sisters, he was also a man. And there were things in the wilderness that horrified him. Look at verse 13 of Mark 1. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of the adversary, and was there with wild beasts, dangerous animals in the Greek. 40 days he was there with dangerous animals, brothers and sisters. Who would welcome that? Would you like to go into the wilderness and try to sleep at night with dangerous animals lurking, let alone of having to deal with all the ravages of the wind and the sand and the sun? Our Lord was no different, brothers and sisters. There was a willingness to follow God, but there was a reluctance to live with dangerous animals. Two wills. One led, the other driven. And the acknowledgement of his Father's approval when the Spirit ascended upon him was now set against the magnitude of the task, which was to allow the Spirit to blow upon the flesh. And when Jesus went into that wilderness, brothers and sisters, he did so in striking contrast to those who should have been God's sons. You look at this. You look at Psalm 95. What a tragedy this was. Jesus knew Psalm 95. And when Jesus went into that wilderness, it was in stark contrast to those who should have been the sons of God. Look at Psalm 95. What a dilemma this was. What a tragedy. What a travesty of the glory of God. You see, in Psalm 95, we read this, as Israel went into the wilderness. And what a warning to you and me, brothers and sisters. Psalm 95 and verse 8 and 9. Harden not your heart. As in the provocation and as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers, God said, when your fathers tempted me, when your fathers proved me. You see the point? I led these people into the wilderness to determine a father-son relationship, and when I took them into the wilderness, they turned around and proved me, God said. They took me into the wilderness, God said, and tempted me. Not the other way around. What a shocking state of affairs. People reversing the purpose of God. Imagine taking God into the wilderness and we'll prove him. And Jesus knew that, brothers and sisters. Can we tempt God? Can we take God into a wilderness and prove him? If we're not led by the Spirit, we do it every day. You hear brethren say and sisters say, and you hear young people say things like this. I hear myself saying things like this. Why can't I be like this? Why can't I be like that? We're tempting God. We're proving God in the wilderness. Why can't I have that? Why has this happened to me? Why can't what has happened to me happen to that person? Or if only that brother or that sister over there could just feel a little of the trial that I'm going through, then they'll understand, then they'll know, then they won't be able to stand back and treat me and say to me the things that they say to me. I'd like them just to feel a little bit of what I've been. Why can't this happen? Why me? We're tempting God. Why don't they listen to me? I am somebody. Why don't they listen to me? Why do people ignore me? We tempt God. We dispute the authority of God. And in all this, brothers and sisters, we do it daily if we're not led. But if we are led by the Spirit and we allow the Spirit to blow upon our flesh, brothers and sisters, we are truly the sons of God. Now, the temptation of Jesus began simply in this way. In Luke chapter 4, we'll very quickly go through and show you some of the highlights out of the temptation and the exhortation that comes to you and I before we partake of the bread and the wine this morning. In Luke chapter 4, we simply read the first of the temptations. Our Lord's trial began with these words, verse 2, Luke chapter 4. And being 40 days, tempted of the diabolos, and in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, after that, he was hungry. So Jesus was not hungry for 40 days. It was only afterward he hungered, brothers and sisters. The needs of the body had been subordinate to the power of the Spirit. The word of God had sustained him, particularly the words of Deuteronomy. And Jesus drew on Deuteronomy chapter 8, and he knew when the tempter came. Now look at the word that the tempter uses in verse 3. The tempter came and said, if you are the Son of God, command those stones to be made bread. Now, if you go to Deuteronomy chapter 8, the very first verse says, God says to Israel, if you obey all my commands, you will live. All the commandments I command you, God said in Deuteronomy, if you listen to my commandments, you shall live. And here's Jesus, he's about to be asked to partake of bread that he might live, and the diabolos says, you command. And Jesus says, I can't. The only way I will live, said Deuteronomy, is by the command of God. And therefore, the command to turn stones into bread has got to come from God, not me. There's no life without God's commands. You see the point? It had to come from the Spirit and not the flesh. The flesh had to be blown away, you see, brothers and sisters. It had to be blown away by the Spirit. And so 40 days, Jesus is intensely and he is acutely in touch with the Spirit. And for 40 days, he had lost his needs to the flesh, but now he hungered and now the tempter came. The tempter never came to a body that glowed with vitality and energy. The tempter came to a body now that fainted. To a body that ached with hunger. A body whose resistance, brothers and sisters, could have been so low that impaired vision and slurred speech were an enemy. Jesus had been in the desert. Not a comfortable bed. Not breakfast and lunch and dinner laid out for him each day. Wild animals lurking everywhere, dangerous beasts. 40 days. And he drew on his father's strength and now he ate. As for the records, he ate with hunger. And the tempter came in that weakened state and said, if you are the Son of God. You see the point? It has nothing to do with turning stones into bread. It's the cast of doubt. Are you really? But Jesus said, brothers and sisters, it standeth written. 6 weeks ago, he heard his father's voice. 6 weeks ago. You are my beloved son. 6 weeks ago. And now Jesus said, it standeth written. Nothing has changed. My father's word was wonderful then. It is wonderful now. Nothing's changed. And so he said to the tempter, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word, you see. Ah, now brothers and sisters, every word. Well, the tempter picked that up. Here's a man that's got faith in God's word. Well, let's use that. Now, from a chronological point of view, the next temptation comes is in verse 9 and 11 of Luke 4. Ah, so you trust in his word, the tempter thought. You live by the word. Well, here's a practical demonstration for you to show what you claim. Prove your confidence in God's word. And by the way, do it by action and do it in Jerusalem. Now, Matthew calls this city here, he calls it in Matthew 4, he calls it the holy city. Now I want you to understand this, brothers and sisters. This temptation, this second temptation, in chronological order, was filled with religious language. Filled with it. It is written. Well, let's build on that, shall we? The tempter said. It's written, is it? Well, now listen to the religious language here. The holy city, the pinnacle of the temple, it is written, the angels, all this language in the second temptation, calculated to justify fleshy action. And Jesus now had the chance to thrill 200,000 people in the temple with the power of God, brothers and sisters. The potential outcomes were enormous, but he shunned them. Jesus would not appeal to people's wonder by a spectacular display. Instead, Jesus would show such an incredible display of love that a hardened Roman soldier would stand at the foot of the cross and be moved to say, surely this is the Son of God. And here's the tempter saying, if, throw yourself off the tower. Jump. That's how you'll prove to me. Jump. And the hardened Roman soldier stood at the cross and saw love. Not pride. Love. And that moved him and he said, he is. He didn't see a man jump from a tower. He saw a man love. What an amazing thing, brothers and sisters, a hardened Roman soldier. And so the tempter came back with his final temptation and thought, this is not working. This man is incited to greater spirituality when I introduce things like angels and Jerusalem and it is written. And therefore, when you come to the final temptation chronologically in verses 5 to 7, brothers and sisters, it totally dispenses with any appeal to sonship. Did you notice that? In verse 3, if you are the Son of God. In the next temptation, the second one, if you are the Son of God. The last temptation, chronologically, in verses 5 to 7, there is no if you be the Son of God. There is nothing about the Word of God. The tempter tried, that didn't work. It just seemed to incite Jesus to greater strength. So no if you be the Son of God. No, it is written. Instead, the tempter, look how the tempter begins. Is this the flesh? Is this what you and I face every day in the work? In the workplace, in the world. Is this what we face every day? Look at the last temptation, how it begins. Verse 6. And the diabolus said to him, all this power I will give you. That's how he starts. Huh? You. That's how he starts. You see how he ends? Verse 7. If you will worship me, all this shall be yours. Beginning and ending of the third temptation is self. Self, no God, no it is written, nothing. You see, brothers and sisters, the focus is squarely on self. There's no veneer of righteousness at all. This was an undisguised challenge to forsake God and reward the flesh. And that's what happens to you and me every day. Every day. Isn't it true? We meet the undisguised challenge to forsake God and reward the flesh. And Luke begins this last temptation by saying the diabolos took him into an exceedingly high mountain. The issue is, have a look. You know, Luke in verse 5, the diabolos took him onto an exceedingly high mountain and he showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. Do you know the word in the Greek there is the word oikomene? It's the Roman habitable. Matthew doesn't use that same word. Matthew uses the word cosmos, the Jewish commonwealth. You see, brothers and sisters, what Luke and Matthew are saying, the devil is saying you can get the Roman world and you can get the Jewish world. We can have the lot. We can have the lot. Have a look at it all from this mountain. Can you see what? And you know what this diabolos said to Jesus, brothers and sisters? He took him into an exceedingly high mountain. Why? To have a look at the world? Nah. He took him into an exceedingly high mountain. Now look at your margin. He says to him, if you will worship me. Your margin says, fall down. You see what the Greeks say? This tempter, and that's what the flesh does. The flesh takes you and me right up high. What for? To bring us flat on our face. It does it every time, brothers and sisters. Every time. If you want to go up into a mountain and have a look at the world of things that you might want, you'll come flat on your face. And in the Greek, that expression there, fall down before me, means literally to fall from an exceedingly high place to a very low place. That's exactly what human nature does. But I'll tell you this too. That expression, fall down before me, was the expression that King Nebuchadnezzar proclaimed in Daniel chapter 3. He said, when you hear the sound of the music, fall down. Why did Nebuchadnezzar say that, brothers and sisters? Because he didn't believe God. God said the gold's going to go. And Nebuchadnezzar said, no, it's not.
God said, you will be replaced by another empire. No, I will not, said Nebuchadnezzar, and I'll prove it to you. I'm going to build a golden image and it's going to stand forever, ever in the plain of Jura. And then he said to all these people, he said, when you hear the music, fall down. That's what the diabolos said. You know what he's saying? Nebuchadnezzar said, bow down to something that's going to be eternal. Jesus looked at this and he saw it in the twinkling of an eye. Jesus looked out there and he saw this is going to disappear just like that. He wasn't going to succumb. We'll finish our note of exhortation, brothers and sisters. I want to take you with Jesus. There was Jesus on this exceedingly high mountain, but he wasn't with the diabolos in his mind. Do you know where Jesus was? Jesus was with another man on an exceedingly high mountain. The diabolos said here, you can have it now. Bypass the suffering. Don't go to the cross. Have the glory without the cross. That's what he was saying. Join with me and we can take the world. Where was Jesus? He wasn't on this mountain, brothers and sisters, in his mind. This is where he was, Ezekiel 40. And we'll conclude on this note. And what a wonderful exhortation and what a wonderful lesson there was. Jesus' mind was with another man. By the way, he was with another man whose title was the Son of Man. And I want to show you, brothers and sisters, this other man in Ezekiel chapter 40 was also taken to an exceedingly high mountain and also shown something remarkable. You read of this in Ezekiel chapter 40 and verse 2. This is where Jesus was. He was with Ezekiel. Ezekiel 40 and verse 2, in the visions of God brought he me into the land of Israel and he set me upon a very high mountain. Why? What was Ezekiel shown, brothers and sisters? He was shown the temple. He was shown the glory of the kingdom. He was shown all the purpose of God, you see. And by that he saw, I saw a frame of a city to the south. And there Ezekiel would see God's glory. You see? Here's the tempter saying to Jesus, look at all the glory. You can have it now. And Ezekiel was shown the glory. Brothers and sisters, Jesus was with Ezekiel. Because Jesus knew the day, the very day that Ezekiel was shown this glory. When was Ezekiel shown this glory? Tempter said had the glory before the cross. When was Ezekiel shown this? Verse 1. In the 5th and 20th year of our captivity, the beginning of the year, the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was smitten. And in case we missed the point, the Bible says in the self same day. What day? The 10th day of Abib. The day that the lamb, brothers and sisters, was penned up to be inspected for blemish. And 5 days later, that lamb was slain. Can you see the point? Ezekiel was taken on an exceedingly high mountain and he saw the glory of God the day they penned the lamb up to be sacrificed. And Jesus knew it. And the tempter said, bypass the cross. And Jesus went right back to Ezekiel 40 and stood with Ezekiel and says, the cross, the sacrifice must come first and then I'll see the glory. Oh, what a wonderful thing, brothers and sisters. What a wonderful thing. And there was Jesus Christ. Get behind me, Satan. You know, he'd say the same thing to Peter. When Peter tried to challenge the need for the cross, the Son of God, brothers and sisters, was victorious. And we thank God that he was, because he was full of the Spirit. And he emerged from that desert stronger than when he went in. His resolution had never faltered, and we thank God that that was the case. And now he was ready, as he stepped out of the wilderness, he was ready for the work that he had waited 30 years to commence, brothers. A work for us. Jesus was now about to walk a road for you and me, brothers and sisters. For you and me. The question we ask ourselves this morning as we remember him, are we prepared to continue walking with him?